1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. And I thought we'd probably have to do a little introduction since it's kind of dropped on you at the last minute. In the verses that go before, the concern was over loved ones who had died. And the issue at Thessalonica was obviously, what do we do about those that have died? Did they miss the second coming of Christ? Paul tells them no. Then a second issue is the second coming of Christ, and I'm going to go back next week and pick that up and then tie it in with another one from this series, which I think was good. The second coming of Christ is dealt with in chapter 5 as well. This text today really is a call to battle in light of that. And I think within this great text, there's a lot of things being said as far as the battle goes. And the first thing we'd like to note is we are soldiers. I thought about throwing you a curve and saying we are sailors, and that would have, we're not sailors. We are soldiers, and sailors are actually soldiers too, depending on how you define it. But notice here, for those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This is true. This is in Afghanistan. A lot of our soldiers are having to go cave to cave, house to house. They're looking for these for the enemy. They're still doing that over there. By the way, our soldiers are still very much in harm's way over in Afghanistan and Iraq. I know they say that the war is over, but they're still in danger. Paul gives us an enemy here, and I think he gives us two key enemies. First of all, those who sleep at night. Now, what Paul is not saying here is he's not saying that you shouldn't sleep physically. I think our bodies are, God made our bodies, we're supposed to sleep. Depending on which survey you look at, you're supposed to get anywhere from 6 to 8 hours of sleep a night. And that's good for our bodies because as you're sleeping, your body repairs the damage and takes care of the internal issues and heals your skin and all those types of things. I don't think Paul's saying you should stay awake all the time. That's impossible. So the issue is, what is Paul saying? He's talking about sleep here in the sense of indifference to God, indifference to the things of God. Obviously, he's talking here about spiritual sleep. Those who sleep at night, but let us stay awake, Paul says. So easy. I think it's so easy for us to become indifferent to the things of God. Life happens. We all know that's true. Stuff comes along. And it's real easy to forget some things. And I think some things are very important. Number one, I think, is prayer. Prayer is very, very, very important to the life of the believer. If you fall asleep in prayer, your life can have drastic changes to it. Bible study. I would encourage you, and even I was convicted this week about the time spent in the Scripture, but you really need to be reading this on a daily basis because you don't really have anything to fight the world if you're not reading the Bible and you're not in God's Word. And I know sometimes you think, well, it's kind of dry. Well, you keep reading through those dry spots. Eventually, God's going to talk to you. He's going to say something to you. Church attendance, making Sunday school, all those things I think are attention to not falling asleep and being indifferent to the things of God. Secondly, he talks about getting drunk. Now, obviously, he's talking here physically in this sense. He's talking about drunkenness. And by the way, I started thinking about it. What happens when you get drunk? Your senses are obviously altered. Your cognitive abilities to make clear decisions are altered. And I learned firsthand when I took the girls several years ago to Chicago White Sox Stadium to see the Braves play. People are not very nice when they're drinking. They actually were yelling at me and both girls, and it was not nice yelling. Finally, security came in and said, "You guys are leaving," and they were drunk. I don't know how that, I don't know what the beer rule is at the ball game, but they definitely exceeded it because they were drunk. So for us, it's being clear-headed. And the only way you can be clear-headed is if you're awake and alert to the things of God and be able to make the right decisions and the right choices with your life. We don't lose the ABCs of the Christian life. That is Bible study, prayer, giving, church attendance. All of these things, I think, help contribute to staying awake, other than opposed to falling asleep and losing our understanding of the things of God. Secondly, every soldier needs equipment, and Paul gives us some equipment here. Every soldier needs equipment to fight. Now notice he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. In other words, there's a clear contrast to those who are asleep, those who are drunk. That is the world. These are all metaphors for the world. They are dead to the things of God. We are to be alive to the things of God. We are to be sober and alert and ready at all times. And I think this goes back to the first six verses of this chapter when he talks about the return of Christ. And this builds in here. Now, there is an equipment list. I want to go back and read it to you. There is an equipment list in Ephesians 6:13. And this is the Apostle Paul writing too. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here Paul calls it the breastplate of faith. And whose shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, same as it is here, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But now Paul gives us, talks here about the breastplate of the heart, or of the faith, if you will. And the faith meaning our internal relationship with God. It's a very clear Greek word, and it refers to our hearts. It kind of reminded me of King David when he said, create in me, Lord, a clean heart, a pure heart. I've said this before, and I think it's worth repeating. It's good for us to check our own hearts from time to time. Why am I doing what I am doing? Are we doing this simply to be noticed by men? Are we doing this with wrong motives? Are we doing this to please men? And I think it's good to check our hearts. And that means you can't do that if you're going 24/7, 7 days a week, without any things of God in your life. And I think it's good. I really do. I think it's good for us to check our hearts, make sure that our hearts are pure before Him. Ultimately, let me just say this. Ultimately, you're not going to worry about anybody else. You do realize that, right? The only person you're going to have to worry about is yourself. And me too. I worry about myself. A couple of months ago, my computer, my home computer got a virus. A bad virus. It completely, stuff wasn't working right. Stuff would pull up and I go, what's this? And finally it just shut down and took it in and they said, your computer's really bad. It needs to be, the hard drive needs to be completely replaced. In a lot of ways, that's exactly what Satan wants to do in our lives. He wants to give us a virus that we are numb to the things of God, that we forget the equipment of God, that we forget to put the things of God on, so that we just become kind of lulled to sleep, if you will, not thinking properly and not thinking about the things of God. I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ is coming back someday. And we need to be ready when He comes back and be doing those things that God has called us. But He also calls this a breastplate of faith and love. And of course the love there obviously is for others and people that we come in contact with. It's a philo love, a brotherly love. And so we need to be about loving others and also protecting our relationship with Christ. And so in other words, you have the cross, really. You have, if the bottom part would be man up to God, that would be our relationship with Him. Man on one side, man on the other, it's our relationship to one another. Paul does that pretty well here. And he says that we need to make sure that our relationship is right with God and also that our relationship is right with one another and loving one another. But then he goes on to add the helmet. And this is, I didn't feel like I needed to change this because it is the helmet of salvation. But it protects the brain. And when I went back and looked at my exegetical notes, I was reminded that this really talks about the seat of the emotion, the will, and the thoughts of who we are. So you have this helmet which protects the brain of our emotions, thoughts, will. And I think what Paul is probably saying here in relationship to our salvation, which we'll get into in a minute, is that we need to be focused on the things of God. We need to be focused on the kingdom of God. It's kind of hard to do that when you're asleep. It's kind of hard to do that when you're not clear-headed. It's kind of hard to do that when you don't have the equipment on. And realize that we are actually engaged in a war. This is the world. They're sleeping. They're drunk. This is how the world looks. But this is how we look. And we need to put this equipment on because we are in a war. We are in a battle. Now, secondly, he talks about the helmet of salvation. We will be victorious. Do you guys know that? We will be victorious. How many of you know we're going to be victorious? Yeah. Okay, good. You got it. You're awake. Good, good. We are going to be victorious. Notice this. For God has not destined us for wrath. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. And the Greek word there for destined means appointed. Let me say this pretty clear, and I know this is the choir, this is the home crowd, I don't see any visitors today. I know this is just a picture of fire, but it's real. This is real. People that live this life that think, oh, I got them in my family, you've got them in yours. People that live their lives thinking, well, there's nothing really beyond this life. Let me tell you, I'm always amazed at how people can speak. And I said this yesterday in the funeral sermon. I am amazed at how people can speak so confidently about something that they've never experienced. That constantly amazes me. How people can say, well, you Christians, da-da-da-da-da, and there is no such thing. We just die and we go back to being. How can you talk so confidently about something you've never experienced? It's amazing. It just blows my mind. Here's the good news for us. Those of you that, and a bunch of you said amen, I know it, pretty much where you're at. God has not destined us for this. We're on a different track. Do you know if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're on your way to heaven? Actually, you've got one spiritual foot here and one spiritual foot there. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms, Ephesians, Paul says, with all spiritual blessings. Someday you're going to reign with Christ for all eternity. God has not destined us for this. And I think I'm going to try to be fair to unbelievers, because they don't know the truth, they can't believe the truth. So this is kind of a fictional thing to them. Satan's a little, you've seen those commercials, I've seen them. There's a good guy on one side of the shoulder and a little guy with holding a fork. That's as far as they get with this. And I think we need to be aware of that. And I think part of being alert, recognizing that the enemy is already at work in this lost person's life, and you try to change them. By the way, that's our job. Our job is to try to tell them about Christ and change them to accept him. But notice what he says. God has not destined us or appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. It's all about grace. And I hope this video comes up. You'll probably remember it. Hopefully it does.
Throughout my research, I was struck by how clearly the Bible identifies humanity's most fundamental spiritual need. We're all separated from God by our sin, because He's perfect and pure and holy, and we're not. None of us has lived up to our own standard of morality, much less to God's, which is infinitely higher. And because the justice of God is also perfect, This separation should have lasted for eternity.
But there's hope. God didn't just leave it at that, though he might have. Out of love, he reached down with a rescue effort. And the rescue effort wasn't just to toss some teaching our way and hope that we would live better lives, but the effort entailed, and this is where Christianity is absolutely unique, the effort entailed God becoming a man himself to communicate in the most clear form possible his intentions and desires and to make a sacrificial provision for pardon for man's crimes against God. The solution to the problem is not in making man better. Okay, let's make up for past deeds gone bad. Now, that isn't going to work. The solution is grace.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Among the world's religions, the Christian doctrine of grace is absolutely unique. You see, grace means that there's nothing we can do ourselves that qualifies us for salvation. Outstanding moral behavior or a lifetime of good works, they're not going to get the job done. That's because God's forgiveness is a gift that we can never deserve and we can never earn.
Yep, that's absolutely right. And you'll notice he said, but to obtain salvation. By the way, the Greek word obtain means to receive. It's receiving salvation. It's not that we earn it. And I realize everybody in this room understands, no matter how good you are, it doesn't qualify you for heaven. It has to be received. And by the way, I would say this. When you put on the breastplate of faith and love, that is given by God too. That's something that is given. We can't claim credit for any of this. This is all God's doing. Now, the part we have to play in it is that we receive that message. We say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens in the heart, you're saved. Completely. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross so that we could go to heaven. Notice what he says here about this Redeemer. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, 9b. Lord, all three names for Jesus used. Lord, his sovereignty. Jesus, his humanity. Christ, his divinity. You have the three names of Christ. Sovereign, human, Savior. Staggers the imagination. And that means that Jesus came to this earth and lived a life that was sinless. That's his humanity. We call him Jesus. And he took that life and he went to the cross and he died on the cross for our sins. Matter of fact, as we look at this this Redeemer, I want us to watch. This is Albert Plummer's absolutely right. He died a death in which we were of special interest to him. That means that everybody was on Jesus' mind when he was on the cross. David, that's you. Cheryl, that's you. Jason, that's you. Larry? You were on his mind when he was on the cross. It becomes so personal. And what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Please catch this. What happened when Jesus was dying on the cross was that God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus for our sin. That's what happened. So when Jesus was bleeding and dying on that cross, and at one point during the crucifixion, Jesus cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? I think at that moment, if I get to heaven and I'm wrong, that's fine, but I think at that moment, when there was a separation for the first time from eternity past to eternity present, I think at that moment, God turned his back on Christ and Christ became sin for us. That's a huge moment. I think for the first time, Jesus Christ had a separation from the Father. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he wants a relationship with you. He wants you to be in a relationship with his Father. And so he took that on him. That's a lot. Now notice what he says here. So that whether we are awake, Greek word meaning alive, or whether we are asleep, that means dead. I told the funeral crowd yesterday about Mary Lou. She's more alive now than she ever has been in her life. So whether you're awake, whether you're still living, whether you're still breathing and you're in Christ, whether you're in that condition or whether you are asleep, that is, you have died, you will live with Christ. And again, going back over here, I started noticing some of my own notes and I got the same frustrated feeling when I think about unbelievers and what they are rejecting. How they could do that. How they could simply look at the gospel and say, I don't want it. I don't get it. But what it says for us, and it says whether we are awake or asleep, I love this. I actually changed this. I love it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall ever, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. I've talked to people that believe you can lose your salvation, and they said to me, this is their argument. A couple people really violent about this. Well, you can actually walk away from Christ. You can jump out. And I bring up this verse, and I say, wait a minute. What about where Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then I say, aren't you a man? Yeah. Then how can you pluck yourself out of God's hand if he says any man can't do it? And that's why we believe as Southern Baptists, and I hope we do, that we are eternally secure. I don't think the scriptures anywhere indicate that you can lose your salvation. So when you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. Because you can only be saved as many times as Christ died. How many times did Christ die? Once. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says it this way. If you could possibly lose your salvation, you could not be saved again. Hebrews chapter 6. Go check it out. He makes the argument that if you could lose your salvation, having once tasted the heavenly gift, partaken of the Spirit, and then fall away, it would be impossible to renew you again to repentance because you would have to crucify the Son of God all over again. People can make the Scriptures say what they do not say to fit a theological doctrine. But the Bible consistently teaches that God forgives completely when we seek forgiveness. And that we are eternally secure. And I think it's so important for us to realize that in order to be victorious, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, had to have something to do with that. Wow. Lastly, and I think what falls out of this is be encouraged. Notice he says, therefore, encourage one another. Any of you ever ran in a marathon? I know you're going to hear my story in a minute, but show of hands, running marathon. Okay, well, I ran in one and I never did it again. I think it was 25 miles and it hurt. And we practiced for months ahead of time. I ran with the Army. Why I volunteered for that, I never know. Sandy, I have no idea why I did that. I just thought it looked good. And I ran. And there's parts in that race when you just feel like quitting. And do you know what? It's like our lives are like a marathon. It's like running a race. Paul says we're to cheer one another on. That is, we're to cheer one another on. Notice this. Cheer for one another. That's reciprocal. That means we don't go, stop running, quit. Don't do that. Stop, just give up. This is crazy. Now, if people were yelling at me like that when I was running, I would have said, yeah, they're right. This is crazy. I'm going to quit. No, but there were people on the sidelines. Come on, you can stay in there. Even some of my own runners with me. You know, it really hurt. I'm not kidding. It really did. But they kept pushing me on. And then after a while, I got strong and I started pushing them on. Guys, I don't know if you've peeked outside the door of this church recently. We're in enemy territory. You know that? There's people in this community who don't like us. And so as believers, it's more important for us to be encouragers, not discouragers. The second thing that Paul mentions here is growing. Not only cheering, but growing. Notice what he says, and build one another up. By the way, again, building one another up and encouraging one another is also reciprocal. That means that we are growing. And Paul's metaphor here is an agricultural metaphor, or not an agricultural, but an architectural metaphor. Otherwise, I'd had flowers up there, but of building, of a building going up. And growing means that we are to be growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ because God is building, metaphorically, a church. All of you are blocks, not blockheads. You're blocks. That would be very insulting, and I would expect some feedback. But each one of us are these blocks and the walls and of this building that's going up. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, I got several of them, but it's one of them. Let me put it that way. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. You should always be growing. And how do you grow? You grow by coming to church. You grow by Sunday school classes. You grow through prayer. You grow through reading the Bible. You grow through being sensitive to those around you and acting when the Spirit tells you to. All of those things cause you to grow and become strong, a strong building. So you need to really think about growing in your own personal relationship. And not only that, but growing together and encouraging growth in the lives of others. I still think, and Audrey and I were talking about this the other day when I was driving. I said, you know what my biggest fear is? This kind of shocked Audrey. And she said, what? I said, my biggest fear in this life is finishing poorly. That means getting to the end of my life and realize that I'd stopped growing, that I'd stopped encouraging, and that I'd become isolated. You do know that happens, right? I honestly, and this could change when I get there, but I honestly don't fear death. What I fear is finishing poorly. And I know God's not going to discount everything I've done to that point. I realize that. But my biggest fear is, will I be as faithful as I am now? Will I love God as much as I do then as I do now? how am I going to finish? And that's, you may think that's a silly thing to be fearful of. I'm fearful of that. I'm just sharing my heart with you. Because I've seen it. And many times I've seen older members, they're finishing poorly, and as a pastor, I want to try to encourage them. And I tell myself, God, I hope that's not preview of coming attractions for me. This is what we need to do. These are actually missionaries that are working. They're growing. They're helping to build, obviously, a church. But we're talking about a spiritual church that God is trying to build. And we do that through encouraging one another and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we make an investment. An investment in the kingdom. And that means working for God and doing those things that God has called us to do. And he said to the church at Thessalonica, just as you are doing, that means you're doing it. Keep doing it. Keep encouraging. Soldiers of the cross know that they're soldiers, know that they're in a war. Know that at the end they're going to be victorious, but also that they are so encouraged by this that we just keep going. Do you know that you're in a war today? Every one of us knows that. You also should know that we win. I got this from MASH, but... peaked at the end, and guess what? Hey, we win. We already know the outcome. I think in MASH he says he looked at the end and the devil did it. So but I changed it. We win. And because we win, we can be encouraged and revived and ready to move forward. Are you ready to do that? Good. Let's pray.